We're turning to Psalm 2. We're continuing that study of the Psalm that we have been engaged in now for a little while. The general theme of this Psalm is rebellion. Rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostasy, in other words, that's the word that we associate with rebellion. And that's what is at work in this psalm, and of course that's what we see at work today. This psalm is directly related to the day in which we live. Boys and girls, I want you to know that. I want you to know that. What God says here in this psalm, you can look out on today and see it at work. It's not a psalm that deals with something that happened long ago or is going to happen in the future. It's happening now. It's happening now. And when you see there in the verse 1 a reference to rage, and then in the verse 2, kings and rulers setting themselves against the Lord. Well, you can see that happening today. If you don't see that happening today, then you need your eyes opened. You need your eyes opened. And may the Lord open your eyes. Now, we have considered the first three verses and noted the character of the rebellion that's taking place, those who are involved in it, and the center of it and the target of it, for the rebellion is against the Lord and against His anointed, verse 2. And you know the word anointed is simply the word Christ. So the rebellion is against Christ. That television play, or whatever it might be called, that was broadcast last weekend and so offensive to Christians and even more offensive to God, let me say, that's part of what this is talking about. There's a rebellion against the Savior. A rebellion against the Savior. A mocking of the Savior. Man's mind is against Christ. He hates Christ. He can tolerate Buddha. He can tolerate Allah of the Muslims and all the other gods of the various pagan religions, but he cannot stand the name of Jesus. He hates Christ. The reason he can tolerate all these other gods is because they're only myths. They don't exist. But the Lord Jesus is God. We started then into the second section of the psalm, which begins at the verse 4. For we see God's reaction to this turmoil that's going on the earth. We're used to hearing interviews being given and hearing them being entitled, "We have today the Prime Minister's reaction to this statement." And the microphone is stuck in under the nose of the Prime Minister or some other politician. And, "Well, what do you think of this that has been said?" Well, we wouldn't speak so irreverently of the Lord, but you have here His reaction to what men are saying and doing on the earth. And we read those three verses, 4, 5, and 6, for that's where we're studying today. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." We thought about that last week. Man's rebellion has God laughing. He's not concerned, anxious, or worried. There's not a frown on the countenance of the Almighty. There's not an anxiety within his being. He's laughing. He's laughing at the folly of it all, the foolishness of men thinking that they can in any way accomplish what they hope to accomplish
against him. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, we noted how, first and foremost, in his reaction to the rebellion of men, God is sitting in heaven. He's sitting. He hasn't risen up, as it were, in anxiety. He hasn't been disturbed. He's sitting. He's sitting. Many times in war, kings are made to vacate their throne. When the Nazis invaded the Low Countries, France, and the other neighboring nations in the Second World War, the leaders of those countries had to run for their lives. Many of them, most of them, came to reside in London and set up, as it were, little governments in exile. But because their state, their army was overthrown, they had to quit. They had to vacate their palace or their parliament or whatever it was their headquarters. But God's not forced to vacate his palace. He that sitteth in the heavens. Heaven hasn't been shaken by what men are engaged in and what they're plotting about. That's the first thing. Now I want to come today and notice with you God speaking. God has something to say. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. So God is sitting in heaven, we discovered in our study last week. He holds in derision the attempts of men to cast him down from his throne. But the next verse, and you will notice that it begins with the word then. After God has laughed, then. Then. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. I can say today to you that God is sitting in heaven laughing at all the rebellious activities of man. He's sitting in heaven laughing. He holds man's rebellion and man's effort at rebellion in derision. There's something for us to learn from that. I'm sure I said this to you last week, but I'll repeat it again in case I didn't. When wicked men say things that are grieving concerning our Savior, concerning the Bible, we should try to imitate God and remain seated. Don't get agitated. Don't think the world's coming to an end and jump up and down and be disturbed. Remain calm and seated, and then have a laugh. Laugh at them. If you but could catch a glimpse, as God sees the outcome of man's rebellion against him, you would laugh. You would laugh. We get many a laugh from a little baby or a small child when it attempts to do something that it's just not able to do. We have all seen a child trying to grasp hold upon a ball that really is just too big for its grasp. And as it tries again and again and again and again, we find it amusing. The little one's bending all of its little mind to this task, and it's just not working out. Or we see a youngster taking hold upon something that's just far, far too heavy for it to lift. And we're amused by the efforts. It's not the first time, I'm sure, Some of you have seen a little boy or a little girl whose hands just about are able to stretch between the two handles of a wheelbarrow. Try them to wheel the wheelbarrow. And you've laughed. Now, they're trying their very hardest, even though they're not getting very far in their efforts to accomplish this task. But you're laughing. It's amusing. Well, that's how God sees man's rebellion. It's amusing. It's amusing. Of course, there's nothing of the innocence about man's rebellion that there is about a child seeking to accomplish a task that's way beyond its capabilities. That's an innocent thing, though amusing. There's nothing innocent about man's rebellion, but nevertheless, in God's eyes, it is so hopeless a case. He laughs. He laughs. And Christian, I tell you, that's how we should bear that in mind. When the voice of man is raging and filling the air with its sounds, and it seems as if the world is roaring out against God, don't get alarmed. It'll all come to nothing. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. But God's not going to laugh forever. There comes an end to the laughing. And God then acts. It says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. My dear friend, how important for us to remember the fact that God's reaction towards sin and sinful man today will not continue forever. God shows tolerance. God shows patience. God shows long-suffering toward rebellious man. And rebellious man foolishly thinks that's all God will ever show toward his sin. But it's not. Then shall he vex them. God is going to act against man's wickedness and deal with them. There's a day when God will enter into controversy with those who have defied him. I sent an email to the BBC and I warned the people involved there. And it was interesting that a producer within the BBC, not in any way linked to this program, other than the fact that he was employed by the BBC, but a producer, because he felt the program that we've been mentioning, called Springer the Opera, I think, or something of that nature, because this program was blasphemous, he wanted to disassociate himself from the BBC, and so he resigned from the BBC. He actually worked in BBC Three, but he resigned from it. It's interesting that there are those who have some convictions within that organization. Perhaps what we sent by way of email may have some impact upon those who read it. I'm sure not too many people would have read it, but God is able to make such things to be seen by people and cause the words that are uttered to have an impact. Now, the words that we sent to them are found in the book of Jude, and it's a very powerful statement by Jude in which he reminds them in verse 14 that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, he prophesied of these, that is, these evil, rebellious people. For Jude's speaking of the same rebellion as was the psalmist in Psalm 2. He spoke of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So God's going to take up what men say. He's going to answer their challenge. He's not, as it were, doing it now. He's acting in long suffering and patience, but there's a day coming. Then, as Psalm 2 says, then shall he deal in action with those who have opposed them. Notice how often the word ungodly appears in those two verses in Jude. Again and again and again and again. Ungodly. Ungodly. The word ungodly is a slightly shortened form of the word ungodlike. A godly person is a godlike person. The Lord says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." The Christian should be godlike. Godlike in their actions, godlike in their affections, godlike in their words. They should bear the mark of God in their life. An ungodly person is a person who is ungodlike. They're not like God at all. They're the opposite of all that God is. It's a very solemn thing to say to someone, "You're an ungodly person." And God's going to come and deal with those who don't have any resemblance to Him. Because they're not His children. They're not born again of the Holy Ghost. They have not received His nature within them, whereby they are renewed after the likeness of God. God's going to deal then with those who are in rebellion against Him, those who have defied Him. There have, of course, been many confederacies and alliances amongst wicked men in the past, each one of which, I might tell you, each one of which has been but a rehearsal for the final great rebellion. For instance, if you and I were to plant an apple tree, a small apple tree, it's just starting out. Well, you're not going to get fruit off it the next year. You know that. But it'll go through a process of growing. Now, I have to confess that I'm sort of guessing here. But the general principles, I'm sure, are correct. I'm not quite sure whether it'll bring forth blossoms the first year or whether it has to grow a little bit until it does that, but eventually it will, I'm sure, bring forth blossoms, but maybe nothing more than that. And then maybe the next year the blossoms will come and then a small little apple or two will come. But it'll take a while before the tree reaches a stage where it's bringing forth a full harvest of apples. And each one of those little harvest signs that took place over the previous year were but indications of a future harvest. And throughout history, there have been occasions when man's rebellion against God has brought forth a little harvest. We're not going to go through a long list of such occasions, but when you think of what Pharaoh did, you see there a harvest. It's not a full harvest. The apples are very small, and there's not many of them, but it's a foreshadowing of a future harvest when the fruits of rebellion and hatred against God will reach its fullness. You have the same in Goliath. You have the same indeed
with Judas and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and the rebellion that featured around our blessed Savior during his earthly ministry. But it's going to reach a greater harvest still. And it's then that God will arise to crush it. When man's rebellion has reached its height. None of the past incidences of man's rebellion against God were crushed as God is going to crush the final manifestation of rebellion as it is here referred to. God's going to crush it. God's going to rise. And he's going to deal. The harvest of the earth, the prophet said, shall come. And God will gather into the winepress his enemies. And he will trample them under his feet. As a man would in ancient times trample grapes. Psalm 46. I hope that when you read it, you will see a reference to this event. For this is the Christian singing of the refuge that they will have in that day of fury and wrath when God arises to deal with his enemies. The earth will shake as God's rage and wrath is felt by it. But even in the midst of such terrible scenes, the believer will be quiet and content, for he has a refuge. Further down the Psalm 46, if you look, please, at the verse 6, we read, the heathen raged. That's what we are reading of in Psalm 2. This is what the heathen had been doing. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. God's answer to the raging of the heathen. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. Do you know something? And we don't speak flippantly here. But after the Savior's return, men will go to the places where God's wrath was poured out just to have a look at what desolations he wrought amongst men. There will be scenes of destruction that will take a long time to be tidied up, as it were. And that's why you have the invitation, come. Behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease. Unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. This is a worldwide outpouring of God's judgment against all weapons that were formed against him and employed by wicked men against him, his name, his kingdom, and his people. God's going to destroy them. You can study the chapter 2 of Isaiah. Are you listening? And you will see there the same words, the same truth set forth, when God will break the weapons of war and break the spirit of war amongst men and bring all into subjection before him. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. Don't you be worried and alarmed and concerned. You be still. You continue to sit, believer. God's going to take care of all this.
for there's a day coming when he shall speak unto them in his wrath. He shall speak unto them in his wrath. They are mocking at our words. They despise our little protests and our objections. They count them for nothing. Many Christians wouldn't even put pen to paper to protest because they know their protest will just be shredded, end up in the bin. That's true. But I think the Lord would like you to write just the same, so that you're able to say, "Lord, I wrote." Yes, men will despise our protest, but there's a day coming when they won't react in such a fashion when God takes up this issue with them. In Revelation chapter 6, you have a familiar scene. It's familiar, but many people attribute to this scene that which is not accurate. They think it's just a sort of a general picture of the Lord coming to judge wicked man. Chapter 6 of Revelation, beginning at the verse 12, "I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." Those two items mentioned at the end of that verse, the sun became black, the moon became as blood, you follow that little phrase through the Bible and you will always find it used by God to send forth a signal that the return of Christ is about to take place. I once heard it said, taken from the world, and there may be some of you here will remember this in the days before you were converted. You went to the old picture house in time for the show to begin, and the first sign that it was about to begin was the lights all went out. And everybody shuffled themselves in their seats and got ready to watch the main feature. God's going to put out all the lights, and every eye will see Christ and be focused on He who will be the main feature on that day. "And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth," or fell toward the earth. "The heavens shall be moved, and all that's in the heavens will be moved out of their circuits." And I'm sure part of the movement that we will see among the stars is a result of the earth being shaken, giving the impression that there is movement among the stars. Not for a moment am I saying that there will be no movement in the stars. I think there will. But there will be movement on the earth, which will exaggerate the movement that will be seen amongst the heavenly bodies. "The stars of heaven fell toward the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." So this is a violent shaking of the whole of the universe. "And the kings of the earth and the great men." Now, the kings of the earth, who are they? Well, I have no doubt they are those referred to in the Psalm 2, but I can be a little more specific as to who they are by turning over another verse or another chapter or two in the book of the Revelation to chapter 17. Now, what we're looking at in chapter 6 will come after, later than that which we are about to look at in the chapter 17. Don't think that because chapter 17 follows on after chapter 6. Therefore, what happens in chapter 17 must happen after what happened in chapter 6. Now, that's not how the book of the Revelation is written. But in chapter 17, we have scenes on the earth before the coming of the Lord Jesus. In fact, I would say it's about 3.5 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. Verse 12 says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest," these are 10 horns on this beast that the man of God, John, was shown in this revelation. He says, "The 10 horns which thou sawest on this beast are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet," meaning the day in which we're speaking, John, the angel was explaining this. He says, they haven't got a kingdom yet. You'll not find these 10 kings on the earth in our day. It's a future event, John, a future event. And it's still future, although it's drawing very near. "Which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." So, for a short time, in company with the Antichrist, these men will have power. They will have kingdoms. They will truly be kings. "These have one mind, and they shall give their power and strength unto the beast." They're in total agreement with him. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of all and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." These shall make war with the Lamb. Literally. This will not just be words spoken, as men have spoken in the past in their blasphemies. But this rebellion is going to reach a height on this earth in which men will speak of taking on God. Taking on God. You know that verse, "Prepare to meet thy God"? Well, that's God's response to wicked men who defy him again and again. God will come out and meet them. God will come and meet them. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes from heaven, is coming to meet. As David went out to meet Goliath, so the Lord Jesus will come from his Father's house to meet with the Antichrist and the kings that support him. This is the last great battle. And what you have, turning back now to Revelation 6, are those kings who have joined in wicked alliance with the Antichrist to fight with Christ. And they've actually come to the very gates of Jerusalem. They have attacked the city. And they're saying, if he's God, then he better defend this people that he says are his, for we're going to wipe them out. That's what Goliath was saying. We're going to wipe you Israelites out. And we defy you and the armies of heaven. David said that. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that defies Israel and the armies of Israel and the armies of God? Who is he? And that spirit will reach its height, its climax here. The kings of the earth, verse 15, chapter 6, the great man, and the rich man, and the chief captains, and the mighty man, and every bondman, every free man. This is the allegiance, or the alliance rather, that will be made up in support of Antichrist. And they're all banded together in confrontation with the Lord, determined to wipe out Israel, wipe out Jerusalem, and take on God if he wants to come out. Well, the Lord is going to come out. The Lord is going to come out. And he's going to deal with them. And those people will suddenly realize it. Then shall he speak. Then shall he speak. God's going to answer them one day. God's going to answer them one day. That's why you have the men saying here in the verse 16, to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. God is speaking. Where did they learn this? Where did they learn this? They weren't in possession of this knowledge an hour ago, a day ago, a week ago, when they were in excitement preparing to destroy the people of Israel. God has spoken. And suddenly they realized that every notion they ever had about God was entirely wrong. And that there is a great day of wrath. A great day of wrath, and it's come. It's come. What a thing to awaken to God, to become conscious of God on the day of his wrath. What an awful thing. What an awful thing. God speaks to you today in order that you might be awakened to the fact that there is a God and that there is judgment coming, but there is mercy to be found in Jesus Christ. But many people don't want to listen. They don't want to give any heed. Well, listen to me, you'll waken up one day. But it'll be too late, because you'll waken up on the day of wrath. And you'll realize that everything that you ever heard as you listen to the gospel was true. I can't imagine anything more dreadful. I have often pondered this matter. I've stood, as it were, in the doorway and looked into that situation in which men will find themselves. And I've thought, as much as within me lies, of what it must be like to suddenly become aware there is a God on the day of his wrath. The second thought that must enter the head of such a person who has been all their days brought up under the gospel is, I threw it all away. I had the opportunities. I threw it all away. Oh, may God in mercy awaken you while it is yet the day of mercy, rather than have you become aware there is a God on the day of wrath. God is going to judge one day. Then, as we read in Psalm 2, then God is going to speak. You will notice that the instrument of God's judgment is his word. Do you see that? Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. The instrument of God's judgment is his word. Now I can show you evidence of that in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 2 and the verse 8, where we read, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The words of Christ will destroy the Antichrist. The words of Christ. May you understand today that this book This book, the book you're holding maybe right now in your hand, maybe you have it open. From that book, I have sought to show you the way of salvation. But you have rejected it. Well, now that same book will be the instrument God uses to judge you. Same book. You're holding in your hand at this moment the sword that will send your soul into everlasting damnation if you reject the mercy that's set forth here. The mouth of Christ that spoke so many words of love and grace and pardon is the very mouth that will send sinners to hell. From those same lips will come forth words of judgment. Depart from me, ye accursed, into everlasting fire. Then shall he vex them in his wrath, says the psalmist. Then shall he vex them in his wrath. He shall speak unto them in his displeasure. The instrument of God's judgment is his word. I want you to realize that today. I want you to realize that today. The angels that brought the words of deliverance to Lot and to his family were the same messengers that brought God's judgment upon the wicked in Sodom. Same ones. And the book that contains the way of salvation contains also the instrument of damnation for all who reject the gospel. Will you heed that today, my friend? Don't be a rejecter of God's word. Don't be amongst those who are rebelling against the Lord and against whom the Lord one day will rise up to vex in his displeasure. Your rejection of Christ brings no pleasure to God. You're going out of this service today refusing the Savior is a displeasing thing to God. I want you to know that. And I want you to know there's a price to be paid for it. And as we come to the end of this service, we're one service nearer the day when the Lord will deal with those who caused him displeasure by rejecting his Son. Oh, today, turn while in mercy the Savior is calling. Seek him in obedience to his word. Be saved. Let's bow in prayer.